Please turn in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Romans 9, 14 through 24. As you're turning there, the Romans 9 through 11 is all dealing about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in early Rome. Last week, we looked at the reality that although Paul's heart is breaking for his kinsmen who have not come to Christ, Romans 9, 6 reminds us it is not as though the word of God has failed. From Abraham on, the call in the Old Testament is to be a child of promise, to embrace the promise of God from the heart. But Paul reminds us that this call, this being a child of promise, is because of God's decree, of God's election, of God's call. And so verse 11 of Romans 9 tells us that although Jacob and Esau had not been born, it says they'd done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. This is a shocking doctrine that shocks human sensibilities. It's very clearly stated. God didn't look down time and see whether they're going to be good or bad, but simply because of God's call, God chose Jacob. This raises some questions. And what we're looking at this morning is how Paul realizes the questions that spring into the human heart and mind, and he addresses them. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, Romans 9, 14 through 24. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh, Lord God, as we look at your word, I ask that you would help us to pay full attention to what you have revealed through the Apostle Paul. That you would be with me, put a guard over my mouth, that I would only say what your word says, no more and no less. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. This is a difficult passage. A favorite pastime of commentators when they get to any passage of scripture is to say, this is one of the trickiest passages to read. And you know, sometimes that's because of grammatical issues. I hope I don't say that too often when I come to passages, but this really is one of those passages. Our standards that our denomination holds to the Westminster Confession of Faith in the third section talks about the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, uses language of high mystery. As we come to look at this passage, we see in verse 11 that Paul has said that God has purposes of election that have nothing to do with human will, human choice, humans choosing the good, but simply because of his call. This truly is a high mystery. The Westminster Confession talks about how this high mystery is to be handled with special prudence and care. Prudence is another word for wisdom. This idea that we should pay attention to the word of God, that we should yield obedience to it, And the confession talks about in chapter 3 that if we handle it with prudence and care, what happens is our assurance of God's love grows. If we handle it with prudence and care, our praise for God grows. If we handle it with prudence and care, we honor the absolute sovereignty of God, but this also does not deny that people are called to sincerely obey the gospel. These are mysterious waters indeed. Here, it's not quite so much an issue of the grammar is difficult, but the subject matter is mysterious and difficult. And so what I want us to do is simply follow the questions that Paul lays out. In verse 11, he teaches very plainly that God has purposes of election that are based on his call. And then Paul says this raises two questions. First of all, verse 14, is God unjust? Secondly, verse 19, why does he still find fault? So what we're going to do is walk with Paul, listen to Paul, as he raises these questions in light of the clear teaching of Scripture that God's purposes of election will stand. So let's look together. First of all, verse 14, you will say, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Do you see the weight of the question here? That we've just been told that God called Jacob and did not call Esau, and this raises the question of justice. Is there injustice on God's part? Many of you probably feel the weight of that question and probably felt it even before Paul asked it. Notice Paul's immediate response. Is there injustice on God's part? And look at what he says, by no means. The Greek here is in a verbal tense that means absolutely not. May it never be. This couldn't possibly be the case. He uses this expression a handful of times. Another one is Romans 3, verse 3 and 4. What if someone faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? He's saying, is God unfaithful? He says, by no means. How is it that Paul can say this? Look at what Paul does here. When the question of justice is raised, he turns instead and addresses the nature of mercy. And so in this section, 14 through 18, the word mercy is used three times. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 16, God who has mercy. Verse 18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills. What is Paul's reasoning here? And asking the question about justice, he immediately quotes from Exodus 33:19. God says to Moses, this is verse 15 in Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What is he saying here mentioning this? What is being raised is this. Does God owe mercy to anyone? How could it be mercy if it were owed? In other words, what Paul is saying with switching from the question of injustice to talking about mercy, he's saying when we ask this question, we're making a category mistake. Think about the argument that Romans has laid out so far. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 reminds us that if we were to receive justice, we would receive the wrath of God. I know it was about a year ago when we spent a long time looking at Romans 1:18 through 3:20, but that section, what it is teaching is that in our natural state, we all have rebelled against God and we all deserve the judgment of God. This is what Paul explains more in depth in Romans 5, verse 12, that the natural state of all humanity, we like our father and mother, Adam, that we all follow in Adam's footsteps. That we are born with a sinful nature. We are born in rebellion against God. You don't have to teach children to sin. It's second nature. We come by it honestly. The apple falls not far from the tree. And Paul's point here in looking at Moses is helping us see the nature of mercy. Think about the differences between mercy and justice. On a real practical level, I've got to get to... Get outside and get my garden beds weeded and get mulch down. It's been several years. Now, if I hired a young person to help me with this and offered $100 to come help me mulch a flower bed, if I made that agreement with someone, will you help me for $100, and they came, and at the end I failed to pay them, that's a matter of injustice. If I made an agreement, I'll hire you for this amount, and I fail to keep my agreement, I have wronged someone. What about, though, if I walked up to someone and said, hey, here's a gift of $100. And someone else said, that's not fair, you should give me $100. Have I wronged someone if I give one person a gift and not another? When parents give their children gifts and not a stranger 2,000 miles away, have they wronged that other individual? Gifts are freely given. Although God is a God of justice and mercy, and we're going to continue to reflect on that theme, there is a true conceptual difference. Mercy is free. Mercy is a gift. Mercy is not something that we can demand. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Consider what we heard earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 7. When you zone in on verses 7 and 8, the question is asked, why did God choose the people of Israel? Were they smarter? Were they more spiritual? Were they more obedient? Were they greater in number? Greater in character? The text tells us there's two reasons that God chose them. One, he was being faithful to his promise to Abraham. But the other, it simply says, I loved you. Tim Keller uses the phrase, you can't get behind the love. What does he mean by that? You can't get behind the love. What he means by that is God isn't saying, I loved you because you were better. I loved you because you somehow had something to offer me. You had something to stand on that other people didn't. No, he's saying, I loved you because I loved you. Because I set my love on you. Do you see how freeing that is? What if I had to earn the love of God? How many people would ever feel secure in knowing that God loved them if God's love was up to me earning it? That's a really scary place to be, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is a God of love and mercy and compassion. And notice how what Paul is saying is he gives that love freely. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So on the one hand, part of Paul's answer here is consider the nature of mercy. But he doesn't leave it just there. He also, in a sense, addresses justice. Verse 17, he mentions Pharaoh. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, commentators spend a lot of time talking about what this means, that he hardens. When you go back and look at the Exodus narrative, chapters 4 through 12, in chapter 4 and chapter 7, God predicts that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Some people say the hardening is only a result of judgment upon Pharaoh's hardness of heart. We see clearly in Romans 1, God gives people over, God gives people over, God gives people over. There is a hardening that happens with sin. But I don't think it's only that. You see, what the scriptures clearly teach is that the natural heart of all people is hardened before God. That ever since Adam, our bent is towards putting ourselves at the center of the universe. And so God knows the nature of humanity. He predicts that apart from his grace, this is what Pharaoh will do. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes in the Exodus narratives, the hardening is simply passive. There's half a dozen references to each. But what the narrative of Pharaoh is reminding us is the natural state of humanity under the fall. That if we were to receive justice, we would stand under God's wrath and curse. William Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice has a beautiful, one of his characters in a courtroom scene has this beautiful speech about the quality of mercy. I won't read the whole thing. You can look it up at home. But he has this great line. He says, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. In the course of justice, none of us would see salvation. So how is it then that God brings together mercy and justice? How is his mercy not a sacrifice of his justice? Paul doesn't raise this issue here, but I still thought it was important to put this in the context. He's already talked about this throughout the letter. How is it that God has made a way for people to be reconciled to God? Go back to Romans 3, 21 through 26. It tells us God is just, and he's the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. How is it that mercy and justice are brought together? Jesus experienced the justice of God at the cross, so that Jesus could tell the whole world, if you trust me, I will give you mercy. It's in Christ that we see how mercy and justice come together, so that God can be merciful to the world, to all who call upon the name of Christ, but he does it in a way where he is not sacrificing the fact that he is a just God. And so what do we see as we look at this passage together? How does this apply to our lives? First of all, I would ask all of us to consider, have we tasted the mercy that God offers through Christ? I know many of you in this room have, but just to consider that what this passage is reminding us is that we all naturally deserve God's justice, and the only hope for anyone is if God is merciful. And thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, he is a merciful God. And the scriptures tell us elsewhere, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So although this passage reminds us this high mystery of God's election, I will have mercy whom I will have mercy, the scripture also tells us to call upon the name of the Lord. If you trust in Christ, then you have assurance that you have this mercy. If you've never trusted Christ before, you can trust in him today. You can ask him to forgive you of your sins, to reconcile you to God. And his promise is that if you're trusting him, then these things are true of you. But there are other points of application. One is simply getting our thinking in line with the truth. This passage reminds us at such a fundamental level that salvation belongs to God. This is what Jonah confesses in the belly of the whale. He didn't want to take the gospel in Nineveh because he was afraid that they would repent. And he knew if they repented that God was merciful and that God would forgive them. And he did not want that. He wanted them to be judged. And he had to come to the point where he said, no, salvation is purely God's. It's not about me or what I do. It's not about what I want for other people. This passage helps us to see that what it depends upon is God who shows mercy. This is why in Westminster Confession, the third section, the eighth subpart in the third section, how it talks about how this high doctrine is there for our consolation. If you trust Christ, yes, there was a human choice. Yes, you are following him. But at the end of the day, the reason that you've made that choice is because of his love, his spirit opening your heart, him breathing life into you, him regenerating you so that you saw your need for him and turned. In other words, when you see your own struggle, when you have struggles with God, does God love me? This passage reminds you that when God sets his love on someone, it's because he loves them. There's deep consolation there. Otherwise, I have to be up all night asking if I did enough, if I did the right thing, if I prayed the prayer the right way, if I'm serving enough, if I'm doing enough. It makes salvation something that I have to carry. I have to do it. The scriptures call us to trust in what Jesus has done. There is such freedom and consolation here. There is also praise that God, in his kindness, has saved even me. Another application here is the reminder that this is about what God knows and not what we know. One of the temptations that people have when they read passages like this is to turn around and start judging people left and right. Oh, that person's not following God, so they must God must not be showing his love on them. None of us know that. We don't know the end of someone's story. We don't know what will happen in the 11th hour. This passage reminds us that these things are known to God and not to us, and that we are to be a people that walk in humility and trust and love. So that's the first question. Is there injustice on God's part? But the second question, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Do you see the question here? It's somewhat related, but slightly different. It's not focused on the justice side, more as this sense of, are we just puppets? Who can resist his will? Why does he find fault? Notice Paul's response to this question is very frank and blunt and a direct challenge to humanity. He's not rude. Sometimes the truth needs to be stated frankly. Just because someone is straightforward does not mean they're being rude. How many of you have ever talked to a medical professional that beats around the bush? I've had that before, and it's always frustrating. I much prefer a doctor that tells me straight up what the issue is in my life once they know. Sometimes hearing the truth can be shocking, but we still need to hear it. Paul is straightforward here, and look at what he says, verse 20. He asks two questions. His first one, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is he reminding us with this answer? I would take us back to that quote from Exodus 33 in verse 15, I will have mercy whom I will have mercy. When Exodus 33 says this, the phrase right before, God is speaking to Moses, and he says, I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. What are we to learn from this? What connection does that previous phrase have with Paul's question here? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That name, the Lord, is first used and explained in Exodus 3 when God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses says, okay, you're sending me back to Israel. Who shall I tell them has sent me? And God says, I am who I am. And so what is said in Exodus 3, that is the language that is repeated and echoed in Exodus 33. What is God saying? This is the four letters in Hebrew are sometimes called the tetragrammaton. Tetra means four, grammaton like the word grammar, four letters. The Jewish tradition won't even attempt to say these letters, lest they take God's name in vain. A lot of modern scholars argue that the most likely pronunciation was Yahweh. I don't think that's taking God's name in vain, because I think when you look at the command to not take God's name in vain means to trust his majesty and his mercy. So I take his name in vain if I live in anxiety rather than taking my anxiety and bringing it before him. All of us struggle with fear. Fear is common to humanity, but if I hold on to it rather than run to God, I'm not trusting his name. Living in light of God's majesty and mercy is how we live out the command to trust God's name. It's not a matter if we somehow mispronounce it. I know that's a little bit of an aside. We don't really know how to say it. We're not 100% sure. But what God is saying when he gives his name to Moses is he's saying, I'm the self-existent one. My existence doesn't depend on others. Just as this bush is burning and is not consumed, there's a life in the fire, that the fire is life in itself. That doesn't happen elsewhere. Fire has to have fuel, not that fire. That fire had life in itself. There's nothing else in all of creation that has self-existence, that exists apart from dependence upon something else. Creation, all of it, the galaxies, our very breath, the plants around us, the birds, we are all dependent. God is not. He is the God over all things. And so when Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is like the entire book of Job in one verse. Exodus 33, again, I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Paul is saying, God is the sovereign God over all things. He is the center of existence. He is the glorious one. Who are you to put yourself in his place? Because that is, at the end of the day, what we do when we sin. We tend to treat some sins as small and some as big, but every single sin out there is a way of saying to God, I deserve to be on the seat that's in the center. When God pictured a seat for the people of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant, for children, they're taking notes, the Ark, this isn't the Ark that Moses had the animals come in. It was a box that was plated with gold, had two angels. There was a mercy seat, and there was nothing pictured there in that seat. Because God is not like us. He doesn't have form like we do. Yes, in the coming of Christ, he took on humanity. But God is the God over all things. He is creator. We are just creature. And so Paul's question here is reminding us that we are creatures. Why is this important? Because even though we all wrestle with these questions, and even though in one sense these questions are natural to all humanity, that's why Paul asked them. And you probably felt the weight of both of these questions before they were asked. Even though these questions come, what Paul is reminding us is that what we must do is listen to what God has made known. And he continues to explain this high mystery with a second question. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? In this second question, Paul is picking up on a theme from the prophets of this idea of a potter in clay. Isaiah 45 verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you doing? Or your work has no handles. I want you to think for a second about what God is saying to Isaiah here. He's using this metaphor of created things, basically them saying, arguing with their creator and saying, you got it wrong. That's the metaphor here. Isaiah 29:16, you turn things upside down. Should the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing that made should save its maker? He did not make me. Or the thing that formed save him who formed it? He has no understanding. In other words, with this potter and clay imagery, Paul is reminding us again that the center of the universe is not humanity-centered. Now, this doesn't mean God doesn't value humanity. God made people in his image. God made us to reflect him. God made us for relationship with him. But the heart of sin is for us to usurp God, for us to put ourselves in the center rather than our proper place in as a creature in a relationship of love and obedience and respect and joy as we walk with our Father who made us. And yet, even this potter and clay imagery does not undermine human responsibility. I know I just read the verse from Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 29. I would encourage all of you who have Bibles or apps on your phone to turn to Jeremiah 18. I wanted you to turn there simply because this is a bit longer of a reference. Jeremiah 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I have intended to do to it. Why did I want to read that whole passage? If you look at 7 through 10, you see such a clear principle that although God himself tells us that he is the potter, we are the clay, that this does not undermine how we respond as humans to his choice. There's a clear principle here. If we walk in repentance, then God blesses us by restoring our relationship with him. If we go in our own way, we're hardening ourselves to eventual judgment. As I said at the beginning of the sermon, these are difficult matters. These are high mysteries. If we take offense at the teaching of verse 19 in Romans 9, I would remind us of what God says in Jeremiah 18, that as the one that is the potter, God calls us to respond to his revealed word and his commands with repentance and faith. And so as we continue to look in Romans 9, verse 21 and 22, Romans 9, has not the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And here in these phrases, in 22 and 23, one of the fascinating things is how it shows God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And yet, even in the phrases that are used, there's not utter equality. So the Westminster Confession, as it reflects on passages like this and others, talks about God predestinated some people to everlasting life and foreordained others for judgment. And there's not absolute equality about the two categories. Sometimes people make them sound entirely equal. You look at the language here, and it talks about how God endures with patience. God is long-suffering. Our deeds do matter. And so God endures with patience, there are some that at the 11th hour confess their rebellion against God and forsake and turn to his ways. There's also another fascinating distinction here. Verse 22 in the ESV uses the word prepared. Verse 23 in the ESV uses the word prepared. The Greek has different words. And the words have an interesting difference. The one Greek word in 22, katartizo, I know it doesn't mean much, but it has the sense of to mend, restore, create, strengthen. In other words, it's by the use of prepared, it's hinting at that by people's continual rejection of God and their hardening, they're strengthening themselves towards a day of judgment. It's a reminder that there is a level of responsibility that God gives all people. But then the verb in 23, he is prepared for beforehand for glory, it's a different word. And it means that someone prepares something ahead of time. And so this passage, again, is a passage that confronts us with the sovereignty of God. But it reminds us that there's a mystery here of why would God choose anyone? James tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. That the natural state of all people is that we deserve God's wrath, and the wonder is that God is a God of love, and he has sent Christ to all nations. And so Paul's closing here, verse 24, is reminding us that the gospel is going out to everyone. Not just you. It's not a matter of where you came from, who your daddy was, who your mom was, what kind of education or background you have, what ethnic tribe you belong to. But it's for those whom he calls, from Jews and Gentiles alike. And next week, we're going to look at that wonder in depth as we look at these quotes from the Old Testament. But Paul's overarching point here is of the mercy and kindness of God. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Is there injustice with God? Paul says, by no means. He reminds us that God shows mercy to all who trust in Christ, and it is free and undeserved. That our natural state is that the world stands under God's judgment, but that God in mercy calls people to himself, and if you hear that call and respond, then you have the assurance that God has shown his love on you. That we are not to be a people that judge. God is the one that shows mercy or not, and that is his prerogative, not ours. And then secondly, in verse 19, why does he still find fault? That there's this reminder that God is the God of all and that we are his creatures. And so our response is to join the Apostle Paul in giving thanks and praise for his goodness that sprang throughout the world as people, not only from the Jewish community, but from the Gentiles, come to faith in Christ. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do confess that you are God and we are not, that you are the center of the universe and we are not, that your ways are higher than our ways. And Father, we submit to you. We love you. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We don't understand why you have showered it upon us. We know that you tell us that your mercy is to all who call upon the name of Christ. And so we pray that you would fill your church with people from every nation, tribe, and language. Have mercy, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.